My brother, Bobby Henderson, is to bring us the word of exhortation this morning. And in connection with his subject, the red heifer, he's asked that we read Numbers chapter 19. Numbers chapter 19. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, saying, This is the ordinance of the law which Yahweh hath commanded, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke. And ye shall give her unto Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth without the camp, and one shall slay her before his face. And Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood with his finger, a sprinkle of her blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation seven times. And one shall burn the red, shall burn the heifer in his sight. Her skin, her flesh, her blood with her dung shall he burn. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast it into the midst of the burning of the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes, and he shall bathe his flesh in water, and afterwards he shall come into the camp, and the priest shall be unclean until the evening. And he that burneth her shall wash his clothes in water, and bathe his flesh in water, and shall be unclean until even. And the man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer, and lay them without the camp in a clean place, and it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation. It is a purification for sin. And he that gathereth the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until even. And it shall be unto the children of Israel and unto the stranger that sojourneth among them for a statute forever. He that toucheth the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with it on the third day, and on the seventh day he shall be clean. But if he purify not himself the third day, then the seventh day he shall not be clean. Whosoever toucheth the dead body of any man that is dead and purifieth not himself defileth the tabernacle of Yahweh. And that soul shall be cut off from Israel, because the water of separation was not sprinkled upon him. He shall be unclean. His uncleanness is yet upon him. This is the law. When a man dieth in a tent, all that come into the tent and all that is in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. And every open vessel which hath no covering bound upon it is unclean. And whosoever toucheth one that is slain with a sword in an open field, or a dead body, or the bone of a man, or of a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. And for an unclean person, they shall take of the ashes of the burnt heifer of purification for sin, and running water shall be put thereto in a vessel. And a clean person shall take hyssop, and dip it in the water, and sprinkle it upon the tent, and upon all the vessels, and upon the persons that were there, and upon him that toucheth a bone, or a slain, or one dead, or a grave. And the clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean on the third day, and on the seventh day, and on the seventh day he shall purify himself, and wash his clothes, and bathe himself in water, and shall be clean at even. But the man that shall be unclean, and shall not purify himself, that soul shall be cut off from among the congregation, because he hath defiled the sanctuary of Yahweh. The water of separation hath not been sprinkled upon him. He is unclean. And it shall be a perpetual statute unto them, that he that sprinkleth the water of separation shall wash his clothes, and he that toucheth the water of separation shall be unclean until even. And whatsoever the unclean person toucheth shall be unclean, and the soul that toucheth it shall be unclean until even. Let's now give our attention to Brother Bob and his subject, the red heifer. Thank you.
Good morning, everyone. As we read this chapter, I think that there are so many lessons that we learn from it, and the lesson that we specifically want to remember is how this law, this ordinance, points towards our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know that all of the law of Moses was a schoolmaster that should have brought the faithful children of Israel to a better knowledge of that their coming Messiah. This chapter teaches us of the spiritual defilement that's pronounced upon an individual who comes into contact with death. The chapter provides the details of the means in which the defiled individual can be purified in the eyes and sight of Yahweh. I think it's important for us to understand the meaning of this law and this commandment, because Paul speaks of this in Hebrews. And let us turn to Hebrews 9. And in this chapter, we know that Paul is pointing or relating this particular sacrifice to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Hebrews 9, we'll start at verse 11. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the internal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Verse 13, we read of the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean. Is that not what we read in Numbers 19? So I think this phrase in Hebrews is referenced back to this ordinance under the law. So now let's go back to Numbers 19, and you might want to keep your place there, because we're going to spend quite a bit of time in that chapter. To gain an understanding of the symbolic significance of this very unique offering that we find under the law of Moses. And as we look at the details of this chapter and the law and the commandments regarding this particular sacrifice, I think we find the fundamental teachings of the chapter itself and of the law. The law of Moses did not and could not remove the Israelites from the ultimate effects of sin, which is death. It taught the discerning Israelite of the defiling aspect of death. As we read this chapter, there are several terms that come out and stand out if we read it and pay attention to these words. The terms of clean, unclean, purify, and purification are mentioned over 30 times in this very small chapter. So we see what the intent of the chapter and the law and the commandment is supposed to be about. To cleanse us from the uncleanness that we have being associated with death. This passage is driving home the lesson that contact with death was and always is a defiling situation that requires a special cleansing before that individual could once again have fellowship with the Heavenly Father. So now let us summarize the details of the sacrifice. In verse 2, we learn that the sacrifice for the cleansing of one who comes in the contact of death was this red heifer that must be without spot or blemish, and it must have never worn a yoke. In verse 3 through 7, we read of the actual sacrifice of the animal itself. The heifer had to be sacrificed outside the Israelite camp. The sacrificial blood had to be sprinkled 7 times in front of the tabernacle. The entire heifer had to be burned before the priest. And in the process of burning, we find that cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet was added into that burning fire. The priest that performed this service, the one that performed the service, had to bathe and wash his clothes, and still was declared to be unclean until the evening time. In verse 8, we learn of one who burned the heifer, was had also to bathe and wash his clothes, and was also declared to be unclean until the evening. Verses 9 and 10, we read of another individual who was declared again to be clean or undefiled, would be one who would gather the ashes and store them without the camp in a clean or an undefiled place. These ashes that were then stored would be used for a purification of sin for the congregation of Israel. This individual then would wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. Verses 11 through 22 provide us the details of the application of this law to those who are in an unclean or undefiled position. And again, remember, let us remember that the purpose of the law was to teach the total defilement of one who comes into contact with death. And as we go through these verses and these details of this sacrifice, hopefully what comes to mind is our association with death and how that is cleansed and how we are reconciled to Yahweh. And as we read this chapter, we also understand that this particular law and commandment was not concerned with the contact of an individual with a dead animal, but with the death of a human. And I think that's a big difference. There were other laws that specifically addressed the defilement that the Israelites came into contact with a dead animal, but this chapter deals with the death of a human. An individual who came into contact with this dead body of a human would be declared to be unclean for 7 days. This unclean condition would be caused when a person touched a dead body, touched the bone of a corpse, or even the grave. The unclean condition was also pronounced upon an individual that just came into a tent where an individual had died. In verse 14, we learn that this unclean condition was also pronounced upon even the inanimate things in the tent of one who had died. Verse 17 and 18 tells us of the details of the cleansing process itself. Running water was added to the ashes of this burnt heifer that had previously been stored outside the camp. This was known under the law as the water of purification. A clean individual would then take hyssop, dip it into the water of purification, and then sprinkle this water on all of the unclean things, both the individual and the inanimate things in the tent of one who had died. This water of separation had to be sprinkled on the individuals on the third day and on the seventh day of their 7-day period of uncleanness. If this unclean individual was not sprinkled on the third day, then they would not be pronounced cleansed on the seventh day. But if this sprinkling was carried out as required, as specifically required in all the details of this chapter, then this unclean individual would be pronounced as clean on the evening of the seventh day. In verse 21, we learn that the individual that sprinkled the water of purification on the unclean individual would also be unclean until the evening time. This law includes, as we read the chapter, a very large number of very specific details that had to be carried out exactly as it was pronounced to Moses in order to remove the condition of uncleanness. And as we previously stated, Paul has used this specific chapter and this specific teaching from this law in Hebrews 9, where he compares the shedding of the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, that Christ's sacrifice was so much better than that. So as we go back and look at this chapter in detail, excuse me, we'd like to look at the details of the law in three different categories. One being the sacrifice itself, two being the individuals that were involved in the sacrifice, and three were the administration of the sprinkling of the water of purification. So let's turn back to the first of that chapter. We read that the sacrifice had to be a red heifer without spot or blemish and was never yoked. The red color we know is a symbol of sin and death-stricken human nature. The redness indicates that since life is in the blood, there is no remission of sins or ceremonial cleansing or the curing of an undefiled situation of an individual without the shedding of blood. The unspotted and unblemished condition typified the one, being Christ, who was always without sin, except for that which he was born into, his sin nature. No personal sins, and he always did his Father's will. The unyoked requirement symbolizes the fact that Christ was always about his Father's business. And to his total dedication to the obedience of Yahweh, and he was never under the service or the influence of the master of sin. But why was it a heifer that was offered instead of a male, as we find under most of the sacrifices under the law? One answer to this question may be found in what we understand Genesis 3:15 teaches us. It was the seed of the woman who would destroy the seed and head of the serpent, who would overcome the sin nature, that undefiled nature in which all of us are born into. Galatians 4:4 we know teaches us that Christ was that seed of the woman, being born of a woman, having the same sin nature as each and every one of us. In the law, under Leviticus 14, verse 10 through 20, we won't read that, but you might want to turn that up. We find similarities with this offering of this red heifer with the sin offering of the female lamb that was required for the cleansing of the leper. So we see in these two offerings that a female animal was to be offered. And we know for the leper was also pronounced as ceremonially unclean, and it required the sin offering of the female lamb, just as in this offering, the offering of the female cow, to bring these individuals back to a clean and purified condition. The animal, the red heifer, was to be brought outside the camp and burned entirely, except for just a small portion of blood, which was sprinkled seven times before the tabernacle. This was a symbol of how Christ was also slain, taken outside of the city of Jerusalem and crucified. This requirement that the red heifer was to be taken outside the camp again shows that salvation, reconciliation to God, would only come by something, someone outside the law. We know the law of Moses could not offer total salvation. It only brought one to the knowledge of their sin nature and their personal sins and brought them to the point of recognizing that they still required that perfect sacrifice to make good those sacrifices that they offered under the law. We know that God's wonderful plan of redemption and reconciliation has only been made effectual by that one perfect sacrifice who was the antitype of all of the law. The remainder of the blood that was not used for the sprinkling purpose and the rest of the remains of the red heifer was burnt completely. The ashes of this burning were stored in a clean place outside the camp. The totality of this burning was typical of the process of the burnt offering under the law, where the entire body would be burned. All of the burnt offering offered to Yahweh. This is typical of the total dedication of Jesus to do His Father's will at all times. In Numbers 19:9, we learn that the ashes of the heifer were to be kept in a clean spot outside the camp. We might see the antitype of this in John. Let's go over to John 19, verse 41. Speaking of the actions of Nicodemus and his how he handled the body of Christ after Christ died. In John 19, let's just start at verse 39. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. And they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was man never laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. After Christ had offered himself and shed his blood, his remains were laid in a new sepulchre outside the camp, wherein man was never laid. We may pass over this point in our daily readings, but I think it, when we consider the teachings of Numbers 19, we see the significance of this statement. If this sepulchre where Jesus was buried had ever been used for another dead body, it would be ceremonially unclean, according to this law. But it was a place where man had never been laid. Since it was never used for another, it could be pronounced ceremonially clean and fit for the anatype of the ashes of the red heifer. Returning to Numbers 19, as we read about the burning of the red heifer, we find that the priest was commanded to cast 3 ingredients into the fire that was used to burn this animal. These 3 ingredients being cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet all have a significance of their own. In Brother Robert's book, The Law of Moses, he makes this statement. He equates the cedar wood with the sweet-smelling savor of righteousness. And we know cedar is also used as a symbol of incorruption. He equates the hyssop with the cleansing power of others, and scarlet with the sins of the people and the sin nature that was laid on Christ. So we see in this these things that were cast into the fire, righteousness, bloodshedding, and cleansing. The next category of details that the chapter presents to us that we wish to review are in regard to the participants in the sacrifice of the red heifer. In verse 2, we learn it was that the children of Israel had to furnish the red heifer. It was brought to the priest, as we read about in verse 3, and then another individual, in verse 3, was to slay the offering before the priest, before Eleazar. Verse 5, we read that someone other than the priest was responsible for actually burning the heifer. In verse 9, we read of another individual, one who was ceremonially clean, who would gather the ashes of the heifer and place them in this clean space outside the camp. Finally, in verse 18, we learn that another clean person would be responsible for the administration of the water of purification. The scriptures are not clear, but from what I've read and in my mind, the individual that we read about in verse 3 and the individual that we read about in verse 5, those that slew the animal and that, the individual that slew the animal and the individual that burned the red heifer are probably the same individual in my mind. So if these individuals were the same in verse 3 and verse 5, then we find that the offering of the red heifer included 4 different individuals, plus the nation who initially provided the red heifer for sacrifice. These individuals being the priest, Eleazar, the one who slew and burned the offering was the second person, the gatherer of the ashes, third, and the one who actually administered the sprinkling of the water of purification to cleanse the unclean Israelites would have been the fourth person. But what are the symbolism of these 4 individuals? So let's first look at the significance of the involvement of the priest, or Eleazar, that's mentioned in verse 3. We first notice that this ceremony was not conducted by Aaron, who was then what? Who? He was the great high priest at the time. But it was conducted by his son, Eleazar, who we could call the high priest elect. In Leviticus 21:10-12, The law tells us that the high priest was not to defile himself with the dead. Therefore, since the law of the red heifer was to show that all who came into contact with these dead individuals would become ceremonially unclean, this service was delegated to the high priest elect. Here we see the true symbolism of this offering and how it points to our Lord Jesus Christ. At his first advent, Christ did not become priest over his house until after his resurrection and immortalization. In this life on this earth, then, he was the high priest elect, if you think about that. The people of Israel were the ones responsible for bringing him outside the camp to be killed, just as it said in verse 2, that Moses was speaking to the children of Israel, and the children of Israel brought the red heifer outside the camp. Being the antitype of the high priest elect, he offered himself as the antitype of the red heifer. He shed his blood as the antitype of the sprinkling of the blood that we read about in verse 4. The water of purification that was used as a cleansing agent for those who were defiled by contact with the death of an individual is typical of that cleansing efficacy of the shed blood of Christ, which mankind must come into contact with in order to obtain and be reconciled to Yahweh due to our sin nature and the personal sins once committed. The individual who slew the heifer and burned the body is typical of the Jewish nation that was responsible for the death that the Lord suffered. In verse 8 of Numbers 19, we read that this individual was pronounced unclean until the evening. Could this be typical of what we read about in Luke 21:24? Speaking of the nation of Israel and the desolation that would come upon them because of their participation in the slaying of that one perfect sacrifice. Luke 21:24, they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive to all nations. Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles to the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. In this verse, we read that this Jewish nation, that nation responsible for the death of that perfect sacrifice, would fall by the edge of the sword and led away captive until all nations, and Jerusalem trodden down until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. We know that after the crucifixion of our Lord and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, this nation of Israel became a nation without a national law, without their temple, and without their priesthood. In reality, they were ceremonially unclean. They are ceremonially a dead nation at that time, until the end of the day of the Gentiles. Just as the one who slew the red heifer was ceremonially unclean until the evening time, until the day star rises and the nation of Israel realizes and confesses the errors of their ancestors and recognizes their Messiah, they are living still in this unclean condition. The next individual that we wish to discuss is he who was the gatherer of the ashes. Let's go to Luke 23. Do we see the antitype, possibly, in this individual? Luke 23, verse 50. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. Skipping to verse 52. This man went into Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in linen, and laid it in this sepulchre that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. What did Joseph do? How was he described? Just and good. Could this not be the antitype of that clean individual who was the gatherer of the ashes of the red heifer? He gathered the body up after the death of Christ, placed him in this sepulchre wherein man was never laid. And the last individual that we wish to discuss is he who was was responsible for the administration of the water of purification. Numbers 19:17. We read that running water was added to the ashes of the heifer to make up this water of purification. Running water being the same as living waters. Water that is not stagnant. When we hear this term living waters, we may be reminded of the words of Christ in John 4:10-14. And let's turn that up and read that. John 4:10. Jesus answered and said unto her, speaking of the woman of Samaria, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that said to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given him the living water. The woman said unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? And Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, for the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up to everlasting life. So to me, when we read the term living waters, we should think about this that Christ has spoken. That which he gave was a well of water that would bring all of us to the well of salvation. The doctrine of Christ, the life, the death, the resurrection, the teachings of Christ, his way of life, these are the living waters that are added to that sacrifice that was made. He was the embodiment of God's Word, the complete manifestation of the spiritual sustenance that only Yahweh provides. We also read in Ephesians 5:26, which is a verse that may also bring us a lesson as we understand this water of purification, that the ecclesia, the true ecclesia of true believers, is sanctified and cleansed by the washing of the water of the Word. We know this has reference to our individual participation in through the act of baptism, but also I think it's a reference to that water of purification, that water that was provided to the ashes of the heifer, that provided that means of cleansing and purification to those who are defiled and unclean by our association with death and sin. This individual who administered the water of purification did so by taking hyssop and dipping it into the ashes and living water and sprinkling it upon this unclean person. This hyssop, we know, is associated with healing, purging, and cleansing. In W.H. Carter's book, One Chosen Nation and Their Law, he makes this comment about hyssop. He said that in considering this plant, hyssop, that its habit is to grow in the most barren soil, on rocky places, or even on the side of a wall. Can it be that in this ceremony of the red heifer, that this hyssop is symbolic of the Son of the living God? Absolutely. In Zechariah 2:5, we see this description of Yahweh. Zechariah 2:5. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Here we see this Yahweh wall that is the protection and the means of salvation for those that are within the wall. Also, if we go to 1 Kings 4:33, we see a similar description. 1 Kings 4:33. Start at verse 32. Speaking of Solomon and the wisdom of that man. And he spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And he spake of trees, from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even into the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. He spake also of beasts, of fowl, of creeping things, and of fish, and of fishes. So when we think of this hyssop growing out of the wall, we should think possibly that this is the Son of God coming out and of the wall of Yahweh. That which grows out of the Yahweh wall. The words of Psalms 51:7 also presents a very good picture about this particular plant. 51:7. Purge me with hyssop. Cleanse me. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Here we see the combination of both the washing of the water, of purification, and the hyssop that's added to that. Solely for the purposes of purging us, cleansing us from our relationship to sin and death. If we go to back to Numbers, in verse 12 and verse 19, I think this is a very important particular of the ceremony that we need to understand. We read in these verses that the unclean individual had to be sprinkled with the water of purification on the third and seventh day. And if they weren't sprinkled on the third day, then the cleansing there is no cleansing process on the seventh day that would be effective for them. What are the days that we think about when we think of third and seventh? If we can assure ourselves, and I think that we can, that the antitype of all of the requirements of this ceremony pointed towards the sacrifice of Christ, we should see the significance of the third day and the seventh day. The third day reminds us of what? Of the resurrection of Christ after His death, after His burial, we see the resurrection. The seventh day, reference to the seventh millennial day of rest. Romans 6, we all know the lesson of that chapter. Our baptism is likened to the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, our Lord. Therefore, at our baptism, our moral, legal defilement has been cleansed by the water of purification represented by the death and the resurrection of Christ. Although our sin nature and sins before baptism have been cleansed, we've been reconciled to Yahweh, we still remain an unclean individual, beset by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, that when we commit those things, that once again we have to turn to Yahweh to seek His mercy and forgiveness, to once again be brought nigh unto Him through forgiveness, repentance, and once again taking on the mind of Yahweh and Christ. We know that we still continue in sin after baptism. We will not be completely cleansed because of our sins until our physical bodies are cleansed and changed after receiving eternal life, immortality, and incorruption. In the antitype, we understand that an individual who does not associate himself with the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ through baptism, which is represented by that ceremony on the third day, then we have no immortality or incorruption, which is represented by that seventh day cleansing. Looking at the big picture of mankind, we're taught that sin will not be totally eradicated until the end of the seventh millennial day. That final cleansing of the earth when death will be put away and God will be all in all. There are many lessons to learn as we study this chapter. But to me, there's two very critical ones that we need to take home with us. In verse 14 and 15 of this chapter, we see a scriptural principle that's taught throughout God's Word that to me is very hard for many of us to understand, many of mankind, even within the brotherhood. In verse 14 and 15, we see the principle that impacts the standing of believers before their Heavenly Father. I describe this as imputed condemnation. The principle teaches that any individual who associates with those who are unclean or undefiled are also pronounced as unclean or undefiled in the eyes of Yahweh. The lesson that we as modern believers should take to heart is that we're not to spiritually associate with those who continue to teach erroneous doctrines or continue in various immoral works of the flesh, which causes these individuals to be in that unclean condition. If we do so, if we continue to, if we do continue to associate with these individuals, according to the lesson in this chapter of Numbers, we will also receive the same condemnation as those who are in error in their doctrine and walk. Thus, their condemnation is imputed to those who are in spiritual association with them. However, I think the first greatest lesson, even beyond that, that we're to learn is that any who are associated with death becomes undefiled and unclean in the eyes of Yahweh. Let's go to Romans, 5th chapter. Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered in the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, in whom all have sinned. All have been touched by that sin nature that has defiled us in the eyes of Yahweh. We must be cleansed by the waters of purification and the sprinkling of the ashes of the red heifer. And we know the antitype of that is the death, the resurrection of Christ. Through our sin nature, we're condemned to eternal death. Unless we partake of these divinely, unless we partake of that divinely appointed means of reconciliation, being baptism, and coming into covenant with Yahweh, we must come into contact with that death and resurrection of Christ. For we know that Christ Himself had to shed His own blood and His own nature cleansed. Hebrews 2:14, we read that through His death, He destroyed that which had the power of death. This is the same lesson that we learned from Numbers 19. It took death to cleanse association with death. Just think of that in the terms of Christ. It took His shed blood to cleanse and make effective all of the sacrifices of the days past and years past. The shed blood through His death cleansed that which causes death, sin in the flesh, which He was born into, and which we too are born into. We are very privileged to have the opportunity, brethren, to come into contact with He who is our perfect sacrifice. He who has made means of reconciliation to our Heavenly Father. We should never forget that, and we don't, as hopefully as we partake of these emblems, that we can understand His death, how it cleansed His sin nature, and how we have that opportunity to also be cleansed. And I'd like to close by turning to reading from Hebrews 9 again. Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, verse 11, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and bulls, by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the internal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? As we partake of this emblem and remember the lessons of this chapter, we should ask ourselves, are we really appreciative of what Yahweh has done for us, Yahweh and His Son? Thank you.
We thank you, Brother Bob, for your thoughts here. Very appropriate. The types And the principles we find in the Old Testament are confirmed in the New, and all those things that we read and understand. Some very encouraging thoughts. We'll enter into our memorial service now with the singing of hymn number 154. It was on that dark and mournful night when Jews and Gentiles joined their power. Hymn number 154. The Orlando Ecclesia's basis of fellowship is exclusively the unamended statement of faith, and we welcome those who believe and adhere to those doctrines and commandments stated therein. We gather around this table each first day of the week with singleness of mind and purpose to consider him that endured such contradictions of sinners against himself, as Paul describes him in Hebrews 12, a man who in the last days of his mortal existence was falsely accused, slapped, punched, beaten, reviled, spat, mocked, scourged, and mercilessly nailed hand and feet to that stake. Jew and Gentile joined in power to destroy him. Yet this was a man who had only healed the sick, the lame, and the blind. Three times he brought the dead back to life. He preached the words that his father gave him. Words given to a rebellious people. Words of life and hope. And in the end, he received glory and honor, sitting at the right hand of the one true and living God. What the people had failed to understand was that his greatest accomplishment was to open that way that men might be reconciled to Yahweh. He was the atonement, the means of reconciliation to a divine creator. In those last agonizing moments, having gained the victory, our Lord cried, "It is finished." He then commends himself to his Father and straightway yields to death. It's then recorded in Matthew and Mark, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. The veil that separated the holy place from the most holy, where Yahweh said, "There will I meet with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which were upon the ark of the testimony." Brother Roberts in the Law of Moses writes, "There will I meet with thee" is a revelation and a prophecy. Not anywhere. Not with willful, unhumble man as he roams in his pride through the earth with a sense of misconceived rights, but there, over a blood-sprinkled ark, or through a God-vindicating slain lamb, over an ark containing the God-written laws on indelible stone, the miraculous rod that budded, the golden manna, but through men of profound submission to the authority of God, conforming in punctilious and reverential affection to his appointments, and rejoicing in everlasting life received from his hands at the reward as a reward of faith and obedience. But why note the rending of a curtain in the temple? Brother Roberts again in the Law of Moses, "The veil itself challenges our attention first. Why was it there? As a literal element of the tabernacle, we know why it was there, namely to provide a concealed recess for the symbols of the divine presence in the midst of Israel. But the question now concerns the significance of the veil as part of the Mosaic shadow. Why was there a veil? We see the answer when we ascertain what it represents. This we ascertain from the circumstances recorded that when Jesus died, The veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. Considered in connection with the remarks of Paul in Hebrews 10 and verse 20, that there is a new and living way which Jesus hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. The veil, then, stands for the flesh of present mortal nature, as possessed by Christ in his natural days. This nature veils off and stands between us and the glorious realities signified by the golden ark throne in the holiest of all. It was natural, therefore, that in structural prophecy of good things to come, there should be a counterpart to this time of waiting and preparation. The veil divided the two apartments. The veil of the flesh divides two states. The veil had to be torn asunder that we might enter from one to the other. This was done in Christ. It could not be done in any other. For while any man could have been crucified, any man could not, under the law of sin and death, have risen to glory, honor, and immortality. Anyone could have died, but mere death was not passing through the veil. A successful rupturing of the veil required the righteousness of a perfectly obedient man, which existed only in Christ. Therefore, the veil, while standing for flesh nature, stood particularly for the Christ form of that nature, through which only the new and living way could be opened. The veil was a composite fabric. It was not a simple sheet of linen or of any other woven stuff. It was composed of various materials in various colors, blue, purple, scarlet, and fine twined linen of cunning work. And it was embroidered with cherubic figures. Where do we look for the significance of this complexity? Looking at Christ, we readily get the answer. The veil did not stand for mere flesh only, but for the form that was provided in Christ, who blended in himself all the elements foreshadowed by the different materials of this symbolic veil. If it had been a prophecy of flesh merely, a red cloth would have sufficed. But such a prophecy and such an appointment were impossible, as we readily discern when all the truth involved is seen. So as we contemplate the words of Brother Roberts here, what he wrote, and we discern the Lord's body, we reflect on the blue and the scarlet and the purple, the fine twined linen of cunning works, and the cherubic figures, all typical of the life and character of that man who entered that most holy with blood, even his own shed blood, into the heavens itself. Paul declares in Hebrews, "It was therefore necessary that the patterns of the things in the heavens should be purified with the Mosaic sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. It was of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. By reason hereof, he ought as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. Therefore, by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, even heaven itself, having obtained eternal redemption." So as we reflect on the emblems before us, the bread and the wine, we recognize and acknowledge the tremendous price that was paid. It was a willing human sacrifice, but more so, it was that life of the only begotten Son of God, Yahweh's most loving gift to a condemned race. As the Apostle John wrote, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." We'll read the account in Matthew, the 26th chapter. Matthew 26, starting at verse 26. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Brother Sid, would you offer thanks for the bread, please? Brother Daniel, will you offer thanks for the wine, please? Closing hymn will be hymn 237. "Behold the amazing gift of love the Father hath bestowed." Hymn number 237, after which we'll call on Brother Bill Rott to offer a closing word of prayer. Remember, today's the last opportunity to sign up on the sheets up here on the speaker.